turn again to 1 Chronicles 29:11. Our sermon text, we have been dealing with the rise and fall of the American Republic. We are in our second part two, dealing with the theological foundations. I believe there will be probably two more sermons in this area, and then we will begin to move on to events leading up to the establishment and the Constitution. We're going to look at the Constitution and on through to the war between the states, and then on to the political aftermath and destruction of America as a result of that war. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that we have to come to look at Thy Word, to examine the very essence of history concerning our nation. That, God, we can see how that You have built here in the people a great following, a kingdom. And a result of that, a nation that followed You and Your Word. A nation like no other nation in history, modeled after the city of Geneva, where Reformation had flowed from the pen and the preaching of John Calvin. We ask, O God, that we would be restored to that vision as a people, as a church, and as a nation unto Thee. Now give us, O God, eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word declares unto us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last Lord's Day, Sabbath, and the Lord's Day before, we had dealt with the whole question of covenanting as a people coming here to America with God. And I want us to remember that American history from the time of the Pilgrims and the Puritans is that story of a people in covenant with God. It was that drive, theologically, that pervades all of American life in the New World. I want us this Lord's Day to look at some of the aspects and historical significance of those underlying doctrines that were central to the people who founded this nation. I want us to look at, for just a moment, again, the covenant of God. I just want to visit it more historically. I want us to look at the view of God's sovereignty, their understanding of the depravity of man, the place of God's law within a society, the sovereignty of God's grace for redemption, and their eschatological view concerning the building of His holy kingdom. If we could, then, let us look first at the covenant of God. The covenant of God is, as we had noted for the last two Lord's Day Sabbath, it is foundational to the relationship of man to God. It's on that basis that when man understands how he comes into relationship covenantally with God, he begins to understand how he is to interact with other men. This has a direct bearing, therefore, upon our relationship of man to man. It has a sociological, political, economic, educational mandate. John Winthrop, the first governor of Massachusetts, stated that this view of the covenant was the basic foundation upon which the Puritans were coming to the New World Order. The Puritans, of course, used that phrase. The New World and a New Order. This is, America was the new world order in that time. Because they believe this land was unique. Amazing that America begins to be populated, discovered, worked on, just shortly after we have the beginning of the Reformation. Reformation breaks out in Europe. Persecution comes by the state and the Roman Church. And where do the reformers flee over a period of time? To America. And they believe that was no small, significant opportunity. Listen to what John Winthrop says, and I quote, "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into this covenant with Him for this work. We have taken out a commission. The Lord hath given us leave to draw our own articles. We have professed to enterprise these actions upon these and these ends, and will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. But if we shall neglect the observance of these articles, which are the ends we have propounded, and dissembling with our God, shall fail to embrace this present world and prosecute our carnal intentions, seeking great things for ourselves and our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us and be revenged and cut us off as a people and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant." Unquote. John Winthrop said to the people in Massachusetts, "We have come and we have organized and established articles by which we will govern and live our lives on the basis of our covenanting with the God of the Bible. And if we do not follow, if we do not persevere in these articles, if we breach covenant with God, what will such a God do to us? He will cut us off out of the land of blessing." The covenant was mainstream. And why? Because the covenant isn't a political ideology. The covenant's based on one thing. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The promise of the covenant, as we speak of it, being the covenant of grace, was to Abraham and his seed being one Christ. The emphasis of Puritanism in its covenantal form is that in Christ, the triune God has coveted to bring a people unto themselves by providing for them through the federal head, Jesus Christ, redemption. And the application of that redemption by the Spirit in which they now become friends with God. Which is what covenanting is. The gospel of Christ is the essence of that covenant. That is the balance of Puritan theology. It's not that the Puritans overemphasize the covenant. We're going to look at some of their other doctrines that were key and central to understanding the very nature and essence of what they were proclaiming theologically, to understand how they were trying to deal with these things politically. But the covenant became essential. Why? Here is the gospel of Christ. Take on any given day, you would like to go through my library, you're more than welcome to, look at all the Puritan writings that I have and see how much emphasis is given to covenantal theology. Over the teaching of the law, over against any other teaching you can find, over eschatology, over everything else. The covenant is central in the theme of redemptive gospel preaching. And it's the foremost and central element. Why? Because there's only one way to establish a new world order. And that's through the preaching of Christ to the people. For Christ in Christ alone, says the Westminster Confession of Faith, can bind the heart and the mind of any people. You want to establish a society in which there are law-abiding citizens, people who are concerned about doing what God demands of them politically, socially, culturally, then you must bind their heart, their mind. How do you do that? Well, you do it one of two ways. You do it either through the gospel of Christ, in which God literally binds us to His Word, or you do it through oppression. There's no other choices. If God does not reign in the people of the nation, the only way the government can hold the people at bay and keep them in at least some civilized mode, it's very simple. You must oppress. You must oppress them in some form. Even in non-Christian countries where pagan religions are taught, how do they keep their people at bay? A good example is the situation in Kuwait. How do you ensure that the Kuwaitian people follow the Muslim practices? Well, you just put a death penalty with everything. You will, or you cease to exist. That's all. That's very simple. It either is through oppression or through the binding of Christ upon the heart and the mind of a people who desire to do His Word. And when they do what is right according to the Word, that God defines as liberty and freedom. I want you to remember something in the nature of American history. Liberty and freedom is not absolute, never was taught to be absolute. It was taught to be liberty and freedom where Christ gives liberty and freedom. We are always bound with limitations, but the limitations are according to the Word of God, not according to men. Take any opportunity to listen to radio talk shows, especially the conservative ones, those kind of shows that promote, quote today, freedom and liberty and constitutionalism, and begin to listen to their definition of liberty and freedom. And if you take that definition and go back and look at the founding fathers of this nation, even at the time of the Constitution and the constitutional founding fathers, their ideology of liberty and freedom doesn't quite square with a lot of what's being promoted as liberty and freedom today. And it goes with an old saying, beware of killing the oppressor, for the tyrant who replaces him might be much worse than the original oppressor. That's why God forbid revolution, because revolution only begets one other thing, more oppression and more revolution. People were to covenant with God, said Governor Winthrop. And if we do not maintain the articles of our Constitution within Massachusetts Bay Colony, based on the covenant we have with God, we will not be successful in this endeavor. Well, the second doctrine that became very important to the Puritans was the sovereignty of God. It is the key doctrine, by the way, out of the Reformation. When you often name the name of John Calvin, the first doctrine that comes to mind is predestination. When someone speaks of Calvinism, the first thing they think of is, that's it, predestination stuff. But my friends, that was not the main doctrine of John Calvin. Calvin himself said, that's not the main doctrine of theology. He said, the sovereignty of God is the issue in theology. And it was the issue with the founding fathers. God, they maintained, was sovereign over all things. That's why they maintained we are bound to the book. If God is creator and ordainer of all things, if He is the God who controls every aspect, the Bible says from the beginning to the end, every minute detail, which we looked at in our first part when we talked about a Christian philosophy of history. If the Scripture says the counsel of the Lord stands forever, His heart from generation to generation, and that man cannot thwart the hand of that God, and that we as a people are dependent upon that God who controls everything, turns the heart of the king however he wishes. The Puritan said, we then must see how supreme this doctrine must be among our people. Every aspect of life created and is governed by Him. And we are responsible to govern our lives individually, as a family corporately, and as a nation, as a people, according to His revelation. In Daniel 4:35, the latter part, 2-36, we read, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing in comparison to God who is sovereign." And this is a declaration, by the way, of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, this is what I have learned. This is the Spirit giving him this declaration to be recorded in history. He says, what have I learned? I came forth as a king, the greatest king on the face of the earth, with the greatest empire. An empire which the prophet said to him, no empire will ever be like yours again. Yours is the greatest. And Nebuchadnezzar, who got very prideful and began to proclaim his sovereignty, God struck down, made him crawl on all fours as if he was an animal. And finally, he says, when God restores my senses to me, this is his declaration. What I have learned from God is this. He has a dominion and a kingdom that is not like our kingdom. Mine will come to an end in essence. His does not. The inhabitants of the earth are nothing when it comes to the sovereign power of God. But He does according to His will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar says, I am not the sovereign. God is the sovereign. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? No one can question the hand of God in anything He does. That's the sovereignty of God being spoken of. And people, that's one of the reasons why I think it's so important. And I realize that the term has been used in history, but it is such an important term theologically that the word sovereign really applies to no one but God alone. When people say they are a sovereign citizen, they are not a sovereign citizen. The only sovereign, the only self-authority in the universe is God. And He's not even in the universe. The universe is in Him. He rules and He reigns freely according to His own nature. Man never has and has never been granted nor has been given the ability to do such things. God's will remains the same from generation to generation. It never changes. It's never manipulated by man. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Ephesians 4:11, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Not part of them, all things. Dr. Greg Singer states of this doctrine of God's sovereignty as it relates to government, as it relates to the establishment of Massachusetts and then other colonies, and finally the constituting of the United States. And I quote, "It was the sovereign God who created the state and gave it its power and functions. The earthly magistrate held his position and exercised his power by a divine decree. He was a minister of God. for the execution of the laws of God among the people at large, for the maintenance of law and order, and for so ruling the state that it would provide an atmosphere favorable for the preaching of the gospel. He was to so rule that the people of God, the elect, could live individually and collectively a life that was truly Christian. In Puritan political theory, the magistrate derived his powers from God and not from the people. I don't know if you understand the issue here, but Dr. Singer is laying down the principle that originally founded this nation. All powers are not derived from the people. Because if that's the case, nobody should be complaining about what's going on in the nation. 51% of the votes, you ought to be happy with what the majority wants. And that means they can set law and redefine law year after year after year. No one should complain. But when God is sovereign, when God establishes law, it is one law and everything must measure to that standard. Thereby, man does not really create law. As a matter of fact, as we'll see, that's one of the things that was stated when they brought forth the first laws of Massachusetts. They made them take it back and tell them, you do not have the authority to call these laws. For there is only one lawgiver. These are the statutes and rules of men applying those laws. But you are not the lawmaker. In Puritan political theory, the magistrate derived his powers from God, not from the people. Why? Because the people could tell the magistrate, we don't want you to do this anymore. We would rather make theft legal. What's his job? Well, if he derives his power from the people, his job is to make theft legal. But if his authority is derived from God, what is his responsibility? He rejects the people and says, no, God's law says theft is wrong. And I will not tolerate theft as being a legal practice. His powers did not come to the people, nor was he primarily responsible to them for the stewardship of his office. Why? Because the truth is, and I know this is unpopular, he isn't a servant of the people in the sense of how people think of him being a servant. He is a minister of God whom he serves because he is to do justice by God's authority and by God's law. Is he a servant in being a minister? Yes. How? He serves the people by being a godly leader in office. But he's not our employee. He's God's employee. That's the point. And it's a mistake. When we began to popularize these notions that the government works for us, we moved into humanism. It doesn't work for us. It does work for our good, but it is employed by God, not man. And that is a major difference in political thought. And folks, by the time you get to the Constitution, you have this idea prevailing in America. The political ideology is moving. Social contracting theories from John Locke are giving great sway within the nation. The Puritans would have turned over in their grave had they known what this nation was going to do and the popular theories they were going to adopt that would not square with God's Word. Dr. Singer goes on to state, it must never be forgotten that both the voters and the magistrates were to look to the Scriptures as a guide for the general welfare, were thus subject to the revealed will of God. And the will of the people could never take precedence over the divinely ordained powers and functions of human government, unquote. We never had that authority. That's why revolution is unbiblical. God never gave to the people the power of the sword. And that's why the founding fathers had enough of Puritan theology left. They were very scared about doing anything against King George. But that whole emphasis has changed. Listen to even the conservative, right-wing, ultra-conservative, if you want, groups out there who speak of government as a servant. Their power being derived from us. Hey, it's even in our Constitution. And my friends, that is not a biblical element in the Constitution. Now, there's a lot of Christian principles in the Constitution, but that is not one of them. We must recognize the sovereignty of God as it applies politically, socially, economically to the nation. God sets the standards of just weights and measures. God sets the standards for our economic systems, for our social development. He gives us the last six laws of the Decalogue. For our religious practices, He gives us the first four commandments of the Decalogue. He expects us to carry out. He ordains that there should be order and peace. There should be magistrates who rule. People have the right to consent to those who rule over them, but He does not derive His power from them, but from God who has ordained the office and says, you are to minister good to my people. You're to punish wickedness and uplift righteousness. And my friends, that's how you tell whether or not your government is truly constituted in a way that it is still a government indeed. Because it may become de facto. When evil is good and good becomes evil in government, there is no government. Because you cannot have law and order in chaos and in lawlessness. And that which it says in fact, it no longer in reality is taking place. That's how Calvin was so sharp to be able to distinguish that three sphere areas or three categories of government. Government biblically constituted uplifts good, punishes evil, is a minister for God to apply His law justly. A government in transition. There is still good and yet evil starting to be promoted. And the right of private judgment comes to play. Christians cannot do what is evil. They must do what is good, no matter what the government says to them. We obey God. And we take our punishment. We do not organize into revolution. And then he says there is that government that is non-constituted. That evil is good and good is evil. And when you have tyranny of that type, as Judas Brutus says so well, when a civil magistrate with the power of the sword, if he even is the sheriff within the nation, just one sheriff stands up and says to the people, the man with the power of the sword, we are in tyranny, it is lawlessness, all good is gone, evil prevails, we are under oppression. Judas Brutus, who I'm not too sure isn't John Calvin writing, says, you run to him to support his work against the tyranny of the magistrate as if God himself is commanding you to go. It is God who is the sovereign creator of the state, of government. They are his ministers of righteousness. And so we see how the emphasis is. We begin to understand government is a minister of God. It's not power derived from people. You haven't got any power. If you were a sovereign, as in the social contracting theory is, if you had sovereign authority and could give up some of that to someone to serve you, yeah, maybe so. But the problem is you're not sovereign. And you didn't ordain government.
for God.
And so the sovereignty of God, which is just one area of application that we're dealing with, there are many more to look at, and that would go back to our philosophy of history, and we don't want to do that. But it just shows you the basic premises of how theology absolutely shapes our understanding of the office of magistrate, of the duties of its citizens, the duties of the magistrate, how government may legitimately be formed. No legitimate government can be ordained of people. For if it is, it cannot promote the good. It will always turn to the evil. Look in history. Find a nation apart from Christianity or from the Old Testament biblical Hebrew principles. Look even at Israel as an example, what Scripture says to us. Every time they turn from the Word and the power rides with the people, the nation goes away from God and God judges it. And it's repeated over and over again in history. Well, the third principle is depravity of man. The depravity of man. This doctrine not only influenced the preaching, but was essential to their view of the nature of the state and of the place of law in an orderly society. The Puritan doctrine of depravity. We see it in Romans 3:9. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Now listen to the metaphor he gives. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This people, left to themselves, when the Federalist Papers were written, this doctrine of depravity was forefront in their minds as they put forth those articles. What was the one thing we must recognize about man and his basic nature? That he is a depraved being. That Romans 3:9 through 18 describes what a man will do who is not harnessed by Jesus Christ. You know, the Scripture says, and we often hear it out of the King James Version, and it's not appropriate. It says that where there is no vision, the people perish. But folks, the word vision in the Hebrew properly translates revelation. It says where there is no revelation, God's law is what it's talking about, the revealing of God's will. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. That is a more literal interpretation of the Hebrew. You know what he says? They cast off restraint. Now, how do we know that out of Proverbs? Because in the second phrase of that, we have a parallelism that explains it. But happy is he who keeps the law of God. Happy is he who does God's law. What is the problem when the people no longer are guided by revelation? They cast off the restraints. This is who they are. Romans 3:9 through 18 is a description of men without Christ. And my friends, that's what our founding fathers never forgot. That's why when we talk about taking America back, when we hear the Patriot Movement, and I don't mean to beat on this movement, but friends, I'll be honest with you. We've got to be careful about what's going on out there. Some of these people haven't got the slightest idea what's going on. Now, I mean, they're good cannon fodder. He had a battle going on. Throw them into the battle. But these are not people you want to lead you when it's over. Because most of them fit in this category. And that's the last thing you want. Why do we not want a constitutional convention? What's the main reason? We don't have enough godly people in Washington, let alone in the United States. We don't even have one great statesman left who really biblically understands the nature of government to even think of opening up that can of worms. Why would we think a bunch of people running around with guns who are wanting to try to get something started, or at least trying to threaten to get something started, who haven't got the slightest idea of what's going on, why do we think government under them would be better? When they get the power, then the power that's already there. Remember what Lord Aston said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. When they are not governed by God, through Christ, by His Spirit, in obedience, ordain their life in a way that is pleasing to Him, how can they serve us as a magistrate? Do you know that the Puritans, even at the time of the colonies and the elections that took place, all the way up through the time period after the Constitution, it was not uncommon for election sermons to be held during the seasons of election. They would preach and talk about how to judge a man. Is he a righteous man? Is he a man who stands out in his community? Is he a man who obeys the law of God? Is he a man who is committed to Christ and His kingdom? Is he a man dedicated to doing what God says is right in government? And they'd lay it out. You cannot vote for a man apart from these character traits. Why? Because the man of Romans 3 is no man to lead us. As a matter of fact, the Puritans were so strict on this, remember. In Massachusetts, when Thomas Hooker left, he left over a lot of reasons. What was one of the reasons? He went and founded Connecticut for what purpose? We will have a government of the people who do not have to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ who can rule us if they want to be in government. I think he made a mistake. I think everything's been downhill since. The Puritans were right. If we cannot have people who govern us, who can learn to live under the authority of God and be governed by the Church of Jesus Christ, then how dare we think that these people would really care for our souls in a civil way? For a lawless people is an oppressive people. What does the Scripture say? When the wicked are in charge, the people mourn. But when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. The depravity of man makes civil government necessary. Absolutely. You must have it. It requires godly government, and it requires civil government to keep people from fulfilling these character traits of the basic nature of depravity in man. This is man in his fallen state. This is a result of Adam's transgression. Now, it doesn't mean that man is absolutely as wicked as he can be. We don't believe in absolute depravity, but we believe in it being totally depraved. And we believe that that depravity, left unfettered, will manifest itself in many ways. That's why the Puritans held that government must be strictly limited in its authority. You don't grant to government sweeping power. It was part of the thing behind the Constitution. What was the whole point of the Constitution? What were the states trying to say? We are very careful about how we limit our own government within our state. We certainly are not going to create a government above us that's going to have sweeping powers. We're going to limit the scope of that system. So much so that they only spoke of substantive rights, but they never wrote the substantive laws because they really wanted to maintain them at the local level within the state. They were not granting sweeping powers of authority, which eventually took place after the war between the states and the 14th Amendment, which just reversed this whole theological foundation of a political theory. Government must be strictly limited. Education becomes absolutely essential. If you cannot educate the people, if you cannot teach them and train them in the Word of God, you will not have a people who know how to obey the Word of God. Education becomes essential. Not state-run education, but a mandate that everyone know how to read and write, that they might be able to study the law of God and to know what is expected of them in their civil society. And there is duty and responsibility, as the Westminster Confession says, that each magistrate, the minister in the house of God and the minister in the civil, instruct the people in their duties of what they are to do. The state doesn't educate like the parent does. No way. But he does instruct you, this is what the law of God is, and this is how we have implemented it, and you must obey it. And so education becomes absolutely essential. You must know what is required. And that all laws must take into account the reality of man's nature. All the laws have to take into account man's nature. When we write statutes to govern our life by, those should take into account how they curb the depravity of man. Laws which allows man to be unfettered, allows his sin nature to go forth and be practiced, will only promote more lawlessness and destruction in any society. America is a perfect example. We no longer question, is this law a law that will curb the depravity of man and curb his wickedness and his evil actions? No. Instead, what do you get? For example, in crime. The gun itself never shoots anyone. It's the person behind the gun. Do we punish the person who pulls the trigger? No. What we do is we take the guns out of society so people cannot protect themselves. That's the mentality. Are they curbing the problem? No. They're not dealing with the nature of man. They're not dealing with the whole issue. They're working toward a different political ideology within the nation, exclusive from the idea of man's depravity. Because they believe man is inherently good. And the truth is, he's an SOB. That's the son of Beelzebub, by the way. Just in case you didn't catch what that was. He's a son of Satan. He's under his authority and under his power. He's destructive. That's the essence of what they see. And the basic problem with our modern laws and policies is that they are based on a faulty view of man. They're based on the humanistic view of man. That man is ultimately going to be the Savior. How much theology dictates who we are as a people? My folks, I'm telling you this. If you don't understand this theology, you can't understand the essence of what took place within the nation. Because almost every movement and event in the history of this nation is a move and an attack against this theological foundation. It's a war between Christian and non-Christian. It's a war of ideology, biblical versus non-biblical. And there is always an ideology that precedes physical events. And the presuppositions of those events, of that mentality, is first drummed into the minds of the people. These doctrines ruled all political, social, economic, educational practices within the nation. And today, they are not even considered. Well, next Lord's Day Sabbath, we're going to come back and look at the law of God within our society, because it became very important to see how the law was viewed. We're going to look at American Puritanism from a historical perspective concerning Puritanism in America. And from that, we'll look at some of the basic principles of the law that was established. And we'll talk just for a few moments. We're not going to spend much time on the sovereignty of God's grace, and how eschatology also had a major impact upon the political, social, and economic issues that were around and establishing and motivating the construction of this nation.